I want you to finish a phrase because we've been saying it a lot. It's springtime, and if you don't like the weather in Spokane, just... Well, some of you know it. You just wait 5 minutes. Now, yeah, that's the answer. You just wait. It's especially important to people who are in track and field and baseball. Make sure you prepare your daughter's bag well when she goes off to a track meet. What does she need in her bag? Sweats, rain gear, sunblock, maybe a parka. Not too long ago, in about a 40-minute period, snow, hail, bright sunshine. Yep, that's track if you are a track person. And then baseball, guys, I just hate to tell you, you just all just go in. I just never understood that. Something about the ball is dangerous when it's wet. It's all that tough stuff. I'm whining, you know, all the right, Jack, all that whining about baseball. The track people, though, I'm impressed. Just use a little illustration. I want to give a little analogy that there is always something you need in this life. You need to be ready with it all the time. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to get it. If you do have Jesus Christ, you need to keep it close. It needs to be kind of like that uniform, that thing that's always in your mind. If we were to take the picture of your refrigerator, it's the thing that you grab first every time you open the refrigerator. You need it. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the central point of all of the Christian message, and it's not a kind of message that you say, oh good, there's some facts, I believe that, I'm going to put it in my duffel bag, maybe if I need it later I'll get it. For instance, when it's time to step in and see Jesus, hey, I'm dead, okay, what do I have to pull out of the bag? Yep, I have that, the death and resurrection, I remember I believed that. It's not like that. It is something that you have with you, that's on your mind all of the time. But I do fear that when an American says that they believe something, it's just an agreement to a set of facts. Yeah, I believe that. It's facts I agree with. The gospel comes here in the book of Acts to a brand new group of people, Gentiles. And what they need to know about Jesus Christ is that he is Lord of all. And Peter gives them one of the most succinct and clear gospel messages, giving the whole life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And when he gets to the end, he calls everyone to believe in him. That is an active, relying trust in Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me this week while I was preparing, said, I bet when you come to Easter, you know, since you got all those visitors coming, you know, you probably pull out, you know, probably the message that you'd give for unbelievers, but then you'll get back to the stuff you're really enjoying. And I thought, there is no better message to give than the gospel message. I could give it every week and you would be blessed every week because it is the focal point of our life. There is no other message. Now, if this was a TV show, knowing that there are a whole bunch of you who are just tuning in right now with us, I would give you a little game recap. Or if we were watching a TV series, I would say, previously in the book of Acts. We have been going through it as Faith Bible Church. So if you're a visitor to us, I want to give you a previously in the book of Acts. Catch you up, tell you why we're here, and then help you understand why it fits so well on Resurrection Sunday. The book of Acts begins with Jesus resurrected, gathered his disciples together before he ascended into heaven, and he gave them a charge. You'll be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go from Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 2, the Spirit comes, and they start speaking in languages that they had not learned, and it was a sign that they're going to the ends of the earth. The Spirit comes, a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem get saved. Chapter 3, more. Chapter 4, more. Chapter 5, and so on. And then there's a cross of the barrier to this little group called Samaritans. The gospel's expanding. Miracles are done. People are healed. The gospel keeps going out. And then chapter 10 is the big paradigm shift. It's the mega shift. Because Jews all along had been happy or fine with Gentiles becoming Jews. All over the Old Testament, the gospel or the Old Testament truth about the one true God was supposed to be attractive to Gentiles, and so a Jew was happy if a Gentile became a Jew. Get circumcised, perform all the rituals, do all of those things. Happy to have Gentiles in, but everything changes in Acts chapter 10. Now Jews go to Gentiles, and Gentiles don't need to become Jews. They become followers of Christ. This is such a major shift for the Jews that God had to prepare them. He sends an angel to talk to a Gentile named Cornelius. Cornelius, call for a guy named Simon, a Jew. He's going to come tell you something. Peter has a vision. Hey, there's a guy who's going to be calling for you. When he calls, you need to go to him. And so he has a vision. Then the Holy Spirit talks. And in chapter 10, we get this understanding that God, since he has raised Christ from the dead and made him Lord of all, has opened a brand new way that all people can come in as long as they have genuine faith. And that's where we are. Previously in the book of Acts, now, today, is the message. Cornelius called to Peter. Cornelius got his whole household ready. This is a crowd ready to go. I hope this is a crowd ready to go. I hope you came ready to hear the message that God has for you. Did you come for the message that God has for you this morning? Yeah, four of you. Nice. That's better than normal. This is the most primed, pumped, ready group for the gospel. They knew a lot about Judaism. They were God-fearers. Some of them hung out at the synagogue, but they did not yet know about Christ. And in order to be saved, you got to know about Christ. And Peter comes. Verse 34. Peter opens his mouth. That means he's ready to speak an important message. And he has this epiphany. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That is, anyone who has authentic faith, really believes, can be accepted by God. And so he opens the message. This morning, I want to give you seven proofs of this central theme of the message. He gives the introduction right here. He says this: as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, this whole thing is about how you can have peace with God and peace within the community of God's people, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, namely, he is Lord of all. That little parenthesis is the theme. You could say it's the gospel message. Jesus is Lord of all. And so then Peter gives him the gospel message. Two people I'm really concerned here about today, and I want you to know, one set of you is like a lot of people in Cornelius' household. You know a lot of these truths. The facts are there. You get them. You would even say you believe it. At times you exercise some effort at following him, but by and large, your faith is something that's in the bag somewhere. It's really there. If the sun was out, you'd put it on like sunscreen, but it's not much part of your life. And I would say, like Cornelius' household, you really need to get saved. You really believe some of the right things, but you need to put it all in the right package. You need to understand the implication of it. The rest of you know this, and you want to know, what do I share with my neighbors? I mean, I'm supposed to share something with them. I'm supposed to speak the gospel. What is it that I share? Hit this. This is it. Succinct, but full gospel message. And the end is that it will bring you peace, peace with God, peace with other people in the Christian community, and it will lead you to eternal life with God. So, seven proofs that Jesus is Lord of all. Number one, Jesus fulfilled Scripture's plan. Jesus fulfilled Scripture's plan. I'm taking this from the bookends of the sermon. So verse 36 is the introduction. Here's the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And then he goes right through chronologically the gospel message. But I want you to look at the bookends. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed. Now stop there. John was the last Old Testament prophet. There had been lots of prophets up to that point, starting with Moses, who wrote down the first five books of the Bible. And in the first five books of the Bible, as you start right in chapter 3, you get the unfolding plan of God. God's the good maker. He made everything, set Adam and Eve to rule under him. But immediately they rebelled against him, and God announced, so we have a creation, we have sin, but God announced in the first chapters that someone would come, a seed would be born, a son would be born. He would crush the enemy's head, Satan. Satan would strike his heel. From that, throughout all of these, the scriptures point. And John is the last Old Testament prophet anticipated. He's the new Elijah. We could call John Camel Skin John because he did not wear fine clothes. He didn't wear silk from the east. He didn't wear linen from Egypt. He didn't wear wool from Israel. He wore camel skin. He was just like Elijah, so he follows in Moses' line and Elijah's line. Now look at the other bookend. That's the front. Look at verse 43. As Peter closes his sermon to these Gentiles, he says this, "To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the scriptures. All the prophets, Moses made multiple announcements that there was going to be one who was going to come. Isaiah made multiple announcements that there would be one to come. And throughout the scriptures, this was true. And here comes Jesus, back up at the first end of the bookends. Here comes Jesus to John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. John's ministry was a ministry of repentance, getting people ready for Jesus to come. Here's what's at stake. From this first sin, mankind has been in rebellion, and God has had a cosmic overarching plan that not only would he allow sin, allow the injustice, but he would then show justice, display righteousness, and one day there would be ultimate judgment. God is just. God will show ultimate judgment, but God also shows love and mercy, and he sends a Messiah, a Savior. Why is this an important proof of Jesus' lordship? Several reasons. The first is that this isn't a fluke happening. This isn't a recent event in salvation history. It's something that had been planned by God for millennia in the past. It's crucial for this. If this was something new or God had changed his mind, how do we know God wouldn't change his mind in the future? So if this was a fulfillment of the past, we can count on it in the future. Peter actually calls the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ something that has been done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus fulfilled Scripture. These Gentiles just knew a little bit about Scripture, but they needed to know that this is part of God's ancient plan. If they trust Jesus now, since it's a fulfillment of past promises, the future promises, you can still hold fast to them. I was talking with a guy a couple weeks ago, and immediately I could tell he was a pretty spiritual guy, and we started talking about what he did, and I talked about what I did, and since I'm a pastor and I share the gospel with him, he said, you know, I believe that this universe is made by somebody infinitely more intelligent than we are. And he was right. But that's as far as he was willing to go. I believe that, and there's great mystery out there. And I said, so how would you know what this God was like? Well, I can just see it. I can go out into nature. I said, but you have no way to interpret your reality. You wouldn't know anything but that whoever made it was really, really, really smart. That's all you would know. It's the scriptures that help you interpret what it means, where it's going. And so Jesus, as he comes as a fulfilling person, fulfilling the plans of God in scripture. See, without scripture, everything would just be personal opinion, often unsupported opinion. But we have the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled them. Second proof, God the Father approved him. This was important for everybody to know. Since Cornelius was not a Jew, but he was friendly to Jewish thought, he needed to know that God was approving of this man, Jesus. And here it comes in verse 37. After you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, starting at the baptism of John, which was well known. Little footnote. If you need proof of the work of Jesus, just put this factoid. You need a factoid? Put this factoid in your banks. Caesarea was a Gentile town. It was the Roman capital of Judea. Very few Jews lived there, yet it was still the capital. And in Caesarea, since in all of Judea people had heard, the news about Jesus' miracles had traveled over and over. The people in Caesarea, the Gentile town, had heard all the works of Jesus. They were not ready for a Messiah. They weren't eager for a Messiah. Most of them were indifferent to any of the Jewish religion. Yet they had heard of all the works. Christianity has always been and always will be a historically verifiable faith. It's not blind faith. It's faith based on real actions of God in history. And here a people that was not expecting it heard about it. End of the footnote. What do all these things show? It showed that God was pleased with him. When John baptized the people, getting them ready for Messiah, Jesus comes walking up to him. And you remember the story. John looks at Jesus coming and says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, I have to do this so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. Jesus was baptized by John. And when he came out of the water, the heavens opened up. The Holy Spirit came down. And thundering out of heaven was God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father approved him. Third proof, the Holy Spirit empowered him. That Spirit came down at the baptism, and we see the effects. God anointed Jesus, which is that word anointing, is that kindred word for Messiah. It's the verb form. God made Jesus the Messiah. In other words, he poured the Spirit on him. He anointed Jesus of Nazareth, a historical place, a historical time, a real man, with the Holy Spirit and with power. To prove it, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed. God was with him. So we have a testimony from God the Father that this is the beloved Son. The beloved Son has the highest place. Jesus is called the firstborn of creation. That means he has highest place. Jesus is called firstborn from the dead. That means he has highest place. If he has highest place in God the Father's eyes, then what should he have in ours? Highest place. If God the Father approved him, the Holy Spirit empowered him. He is Lord of all. Number four, Jesus did good like no other. Here's part of what was well known in Caesarea. Caesarea is about 65 miles from Jerusalem. It's due west, about halfway between Galilee and Jerusalem, and it's due west. And this news had spread. He went about doing good. This little phrase is often used of a great benefactor in ancient Greek. Sometimes a general was a benefactor. He had resources, wealth, and he did good for a city. Sometimes a guy like Cornelius was a benefactor. He might have donated money to build a synagogue. A benefactor would have helped the poor. A benefactor might have built a library. A benefactor might have built a temple. He had done public good so that people would recognize his character. And you would have never called a benefactor a criminal. He went about doing good, namely healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He went about doing good and he fought against the enemy, the devil. The reason why we have fallen into sin is because Satan duped our parents and he duped us, and we are called princes of the power. We're following the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus came doing good and he fought against the oppression of the devil. That means he healed, he cast out demons. His constant work was to heal, to do good. One thing you cannot say about Jesus is that he had some moral corruption. I was listening to Science Friday on NPR this week, which was a group of atheists telling why secularism should eventually win out. Which I thought, well, that's really interesting on Good Friday, listening to Science Friday. A guy named Ian McEwan, an atheist, had an interesting insight. He said, even though Christianity is not exactly what I like, there is something in it that people need. And they have for 2,000 years. Can't quite make it. He wants to be a rebel, but he looks at this and says, there's something good about it. I can't argue against it. Thomas Jefferson, a Unitarian, he takes all the miraculous out of the Bible, but one thing he cannot do with Jesus, he cannot reject him, because he knows that when he lines up all the moral teaching about how to love other people, how to fight against hypocrisy, how to treat your fellow man, all of those things, he concludes there is no more sublime teaching in all of the world. This week I've been pondering how high that goodness welled up as Jesus was arrested, first betrayed by Judas, then arrested, then beaten, then mocked, then scorned, told, tell us, prophesy to us, you can save other people, you can't save yourself. And all of the ridicule, they knew, they told him, you saved others. They all knew he saved others, and they mocked him and they rejected him. Despite all his goodness, they rejected him, and he remained steadfast, resolute, all the way to the cross. If there is anyone who deserves to be Lord of all, it's Jesus Christ. Supremely good in the face of horrendous evil. The only thing Jesus did was good. Number five. This is where the paradox comes, the irony. He bore God's curse. He bore God's curse. He satisfied justice. He brought mercy. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We saw all the good. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. They killed him, the innocent one, the lamb. They arrested him. They killed him. And he could have said this a variety of ways. They could have talked about crucifixion because Romans were used to crucifixion. That was a public way to put down rebellion, shame an enemy. But instead, he uses this very Jewish phrase by hanging him on a tree, coming from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed by God. This is the picture of substitutionary atonement, that the wrath of God came on Jesus. The Apostle Paul quotes the same concept, says the same concept in Galatians 4:14, that he bore our curse by being hung on a tree. That means Jesus was arrested for our crimes, for our embezzlement. He posted bail for our trial. He paid all our fines in full. He served our sentence. On the darkest of that afternoon, it was not the physical agony that Jesus would ultimately and supremely have to endure. It was all the justice and wrath of God poured out on him. That hot, intense, black wrath of God that separated him as a man, something that had never been separated. He'd been separated from his Father, bearing the wrath of God. He was fully absorbed. And so when Jesus says those final three words, "It is finished," that means he had paid it in full, all erased. He bore the curse. If there is anyone more deserving of lordship overall, it's the one who's supremely good and bore the wrath of God in our place. Number six, he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Not only is he Lord of all because he paid the ransom for all, but he was raised from the dead. Verse 40, but God raised him on the third day. Friday he died, Saturday he waited, Sunday came and he was raised from the dead. He was made to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as a witness. We would know if we track through scripture, first it was Peter as the apostles who saw him, then the others, the total of the 11, then to 500, then to the apostle Paul. He was seen by many. And what they wanted to emphasize is that this was a real flesh and blood sighting. We didn't just see a ghost. He ate and drank with us. After he had risen from the dead. See, ghosts don't get their beards messy when they eat fish with their hands. They don't have digestive tracts. I don't know what the glorified digestive tract is going to be. But apparently the being able to touch, being able to eat, and the food going in somewhere was proof. Jesus was raised with a real material glorified body. And oh, it has train cars of significance. It means that when he said it's finished, the Father accepted his payment. This means payment approved, sentence commuted, release granted, rehabilitation effected. His glory now becomes my glory. If we die with him in a death like his, we'll be raised with him in a life like his. It means a total transformation internally of the human heart. Now there is an ability and a desire to obey and please God. It proves justification. It proves all the theological things that the cross accomplished. But there's two more glorious things. Jesus was given a real body. So ours is a hope, if we're going to be raised like him, that we will have a real body. You know, it's not going to be too long in the term of cosmic time period that I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and there is going to be a carnival of bacteria feasting on my body. There is going to be a party of worms that's going to take my stuff, and it's just going to eat it, and then they're going to have their stuff, and then it's going to make the grass grow. The grass is going to grow. The plants are going to grow from the stuff that's from my body, and then that's going to get eaten, and it's going to be taken, and my atoms are going to get scattered all over the Pacific Northwest, and I have a lot of atoms. I am huge. The party's going to be great for the bacteria. All of us are going to die unless Jesus comes back. But there's going to be a day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that an angel is going to come up with a horn, and he's going to blow his horn, and that trumpet's going to sound. And all my atoms that have been scattered all over the Pacific Northwest are going to be gathered back. I am going to get a real, better, perfect body. And it's going to be as physically tangible as this. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead in a real flesh and blood eternity. Some of you are like, but I wanted a better body, better body. They were more excited about it in the first body. They all ran more, I think. Some of us are looking like, I don't get this back, do I? If he rose from the dead and you trust him, you will rise from the dead, not with a perishable body, but an imperishable body. He was raised from the dead. And it leads to the seventh proof. The resurrection, I said, did two more things. It gives us hope for a real in-body eternal experience with God. But number seven, and most important of all the facets of his resurrection, it gives him the right to be judge of the living and the dead. See, we ate and drank with him, and he commanded us to preach to the people. That means he had authority. Matthew 28:18, it says, all authority has been given to me. That means he is the new ruler of all of the universe, the God-man, perfected, glorified, the ruler of all the universe. And it says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The greatest right Christ now has is to be the judge. He offered atonement. He offered forgiveness. It's free. You can take it. You can come. You can right now, this moment, get on your knees and cry out to God, save me. I know I'm a sinner. And he has the right to grant you life. And if you say, no, I'll do it on my own, thank you. I don't believe this stuff. I don't believe in the Bible. I'm going to reject it. If you're going to live on unsupported opinions, one day you will face your judgment. It's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Jesus will have the right to be the judge of the living and the dead. You're living in the middle of a great parenthesis. There was perfection. God had made everything in perfection in eternity past. Adam and Eve had a day of it. There was perfection, and there was a fall. One parenthesis. There is another parenthesis coming, and that is judgment day, when all things will be reckoned. And Jesus will have the right to do two things. For those who believed on him, who trusted him, he will be able to give them the judgment of a reward. Come into my kingdom. Enjoy the everlasting rule and reign of me and my Father. Come and enjoy eternal life. Come and enjoy the new heavens and the earth. All those who thirsted on earth will be satisfied there. He has the right to give that. And just as well, on that final parenthesis, when it is judgment day, the books are opened, he will have the right to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Acts 17:31, Paul makes the same point. He has fixed a day that there will be fixed a day for a man to come to judge. And he has given him this right. He has given Jesus the right because he raised him from the dead. So look how he closes. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Your call right now to Jesus is, I recognize I have sin. I can't pay for my sin. I need your salvation. I am guilty before you. I cannot pay my sentence. I need your salvation. I know you are judge. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And for this time, he still has mercy. So the plea is believe. This kind of belief is active trust and reliance. It's active trust and reliance. Do you rely on Jesus? I can believe that sunscreen will keep me white. I have two natural skin colors, white and red. It's the only ones I have. Two natural skin kinds, blistered, not blistered. It's all I have. I can believe that sunscreen protects me, but I really trust in it when I put it on. Many of you are here and you agree with everything that I have said, but yet you have not called out to him personally as Lord to save you. Three implication questions. First, are you believing, trusting, and relying on Jesus Christ? Are you believing in him, trusting him, relying on him? Is it personal? It's very simple to get saved in this sense. Peter says earlier, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him. You can have forgiveness of your sins through his name. Call on his name. Call to him. Save me. Rescue me. There doesn't need to be any profound theological description of what you're going to say. You don't need to have 9 verses in front of you to figure it out. All you need to say is, I know I need it. Will you save me? He says yes. There's a word that's so closely associated with it, repentance. It's a different picture, but when Peter explains it, we'll see it in next week's message. He's going to call this process of believing repentance, change of mind, change of heart, change of direction from sin to Christ. Are you believing, trusting, relying, repenting? Second question, can you tell the whole story of the Bible with ease? I say that because 8 verses, you can get it. It's right here. And finally, as we get ready to celebrate and sing about the great victory of Jesus, how can you show thanks to Christ? The gospel is something we wear close. It's something that's on our hearts all the time. It's not the message that we put in our suitcase so that when we cross death's door, we're okay. It's something we hold on to all the time because it is the good news that the Lord has commanded us to believe and to teach. Our God, we're so thankful for your mercies this morning. And we rejoice, oh, you, the victor. You lived perfectly, did good continually, suffered wrong without revenge, satisfied the right requirements of the law, and rose from the dead. Those are things we are so thankful for. We are not deserving. Enemies don't deserve. Prisoners don't deserve. Criminals don't deserve. We didn't deserve any of it, and yet you poured it out on your mercy. So we commit to trust you, rely on you, believe in you, follow you, obey you. Empower us with that spirit that empowered you during your ministry, Jesus, so that our hearts would be full of praise, worship, and obedience. We love you. We delight in you. And so we want to sing with full hearts to you now. Hear from you yet again through song. In Christ's name, amen.